So today's sermon is message number 4 in our series on Christian complacency. This term that we've seen in our first sermon that is a term that really doesn't make sense. It's an oxymoron. It's two terms, it's two words being put together that don't actually go together, meaning Christian and being complacent are things that don't fit. But however, far too often, due to our sin nature, I think is a fitting way to describe how we live our lives. The first sermon in our series was from Philippians 3, 12 to 14, where it was titled, Are You Running Your Race Well? Where we were called to gauge, to check, to see these checkpoints in the text on if we were running well, seeing if we were living with the obsession of Christ-likeness as our goal, for the purpose that one day we could say as confidently as Paul did that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. The second sermon in our series was from 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8, titled, How Holy Are You? Where we were called to realize the truths for a believer to strive in holiness. As our God is holy, so we are called to be holy. And we needed to realize, or we need to realize, that that's God's will for us, to be holy. Our pursuit of our sanctification, which is not only what we are called to, but it also then gives us the confidence and is proof of our faith. Our third sermon was from Ephesians 4, 11-16. That was titled, Are You a Loving Saint? Where we seen God's design for the bride of Christ. Where we were challenged to look at, are we doing our God-ordained role in the bride of Christ? Building up the bride of Christ. Are we pursuing being equipped? Are we building others up then with what we've been equipped in love? And are we making haste in our call to be a loving saint? Today we come to our fourth sermon in this series. I thought it would be a good time to look at complacency in worship. You probably gathered that theme even from the songs that we sang. Now, the timing of this topic, I think, is fitting. We just spent as a church on our Tuesday Bible studies probably 15 to 20-ish weeks or so going through this theme of worship, where we looked at things like praying and reading and singing the Word of God individually and corporately. We also looked at the preaching of the Word of God. We looked at the sacraments and in baptism and communion. And so today, hopefully this sermon, we just finished up that series just a few weeks ago, kind of bookends it, kind of brings it all together, wraps it all up. And so what is worship? What is worship? By definition, it is to adore. It is to pay divine honor to reverence with supreme respect and honor. We would say it's doing all things to the glory of God. It is in submitting to one who is greater than us. It is vertical in nature. It is between us and God, not horizontal in nature. That means it's God-centered. It's not man-centered. It's recognizing our need, recognizing God for who He is, adoring all of who He is. And since worship then is about God, it is God-centered, that means He is the one who prescribes how we ought to worship, how it is done, and if we do it differently to how He prescribes, how He reveals it to us in His Word, it is seen as strange fire. It's worship that's not accepted. In fact, it is worship that is disciplined, which is punished. The Bible speaks of worship as showing humility. It's a reflective action. It's a reflective action of someone who is submitting to somebody who is greater. Speaks of worship as service, as a work. Speaks of worship coming from a godly fear of one who, the only one who inspires awe, a true awesome God, as an appreciation of our awesome God. So if you haven't done so already, I ask that you turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. Hearing not too many pages, it sounds like a lot of people are already there. Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And it reads, Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we do come in humble submission. We come in recognition of our need of you, recognition of our need of your help in our lives, and not only for the very air that we have to breathe, the things that you do that sustain us, but more importantly for our spiritual sustaining. We know that our hope is only found in Christ alone. It is brought about because of your work, your ordained plan of salvation that is accomplished and applied to us. So Father, as we look at this theme of worship and how we ought to live a life of worship, one that is not set on self, but that is focused solely on you, I pray that you guide my tongue and my lips this morning, that the things that are said, that are proclaimed, are things that are accurate to the truth of your word. Amen. So the title of today's sermon, as you see in your bulletins and you see on your handouts, is a familiar phrase to us. Are you praising God, the one from whom all blessings flow? Ultimately, if we say that all God is sovereign, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, in our equipping hour, then all blessings, all things flow from God. And so as we look at our text, we'll see two biblical truths about worship that we ought to reflect upon to see if they are realities in our life. And the two points we have are broken up simply by verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 12. First point being a believer's acceptable worship. And then our second point found in verse 2 is a believer transformed to worship. Our passage starts with a therefore. And if it starts with a therefore, it means it's referring to something that has been previously said. And if you are familiar with the layout of Romans, you know that Paul is at the part of his epistle where in chapter 12, as is the habit in all of his epistles, he is transitioning from doctrine to doxology. He is moving from theological acumen into theological application. Because of this means what? Now, Paul has just given kind of his magnum opus, his biggest masterpiece of doctrine, the deepest of all of his epistles, of God's redemptive plan that has been ordained, that has been accomplished, that has been applied. Paul has just completed explaining salvation and sin and sanctification and sovereignty. And after such a lengthy and rich teaching of such deep and important theology, there needs to be this so what answered. Chapter 12 is the beginning of that so what. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, we see it's what it's doing is it's setting the stage for all of the application that follows in the rest of the book. Verse 1 and 2 sets up, or we could even say sums up, what is required for a believer to live a life of obedience in light of the mercies of God that have been bestowed on a believer. Chapter 11 closes with this doxological statement. Doxology just is two Greek words put together, mean doxa and logia, meaning glory and speech. Therefore, it's glorious speech, or to speak of glory, or to praise. Chapter 11 closes with this doxological statement, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. This is on the heels of Paul in chapter 11 explaining the irrevocable gift and calling of God. The heels of the disobedient being shown mercy, the Jews and Gentiles alike. It's the heels of God shutting up all in disobedience so that he can show mercy to all. Which is why Paul is overwhelmed by the mercy and the greatness of God as he writes and closes chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 33 till the end of chapter 11. You can hear Paul in awe saying this, "Oh, the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" Paul anchors it with this verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So in light of the greatness of God, Paul begins chapter 12 with a therefore. Because of whom God is and what he has done, there needs to be this so what. There needs to be an obedient response from his children. Being children of mercy, there needs to be an appropriate and a correct focus and confirmation of life to the standard that we have been called to. And in our passage, we see this standard. It's confirmation of body and our mind and our will to God. And so on the basis of this, therefore, Paul starts by urging obedience. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, this urging is a verb, but it's not an imperative verb. Imperative verbs, we know, are commands. Meaning this is not a command. It's Paul urging. It's a present active indicative, meaning it's just the person that is urging is doing it. He's not going the route of commanding believers to have obedience, but instead he's going the route that has a more lasting impact. Considering what God has done, considering his mercy, considering him making sinners saints, Paul is urging, he's addressing them by exhortation, by instruction, entreaty. Paul's even calling and pleading upon the brethren to the saints. Their response ought to be this because of their redeemed life. He's urging them because God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, that even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. Paul's urging is by way of reminder and encouragement of what God has done and the promises that come with being an heir of Christ. It is by the mercies of God, by his passion and the pity of God, that we who were once disobedient can now become obedient. And it's by the manifestation of that pity that God had on his elect that his redemptive plan was orchestrated to completion, that we no longer are enemies of God, but instead we walk as the beloved, as holy and pleasing to God. And Paul is urging this action. What is he urging? He's urging, verse 1 continues, to present your bodies, present our bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. To present here is also a verb. It's to bring, or in presenting of sacrifices are things that are consecrated to God. It's in the aorist tense, showing that it's a single completed action, meaning as Paul is speaking to believers, he is talking about a particular time in life, which we then have to say it is their conversion, seeing as no sacrifice can be acceptable to God from someone who is not in Christ. It is at the moment of conversion that we are consecrated to God, set apart to God, to be a living and a holy sacrifice. Now the verb is in the active voice, it's not passive, meaning it's not being done to them, although we are set apart, but the subject is the one performing the action, the living sacrifice. The believer is the one that is presenting themselves to God because of what was done by God in justifying and sanctifying them. We are presenting our bodies. Bodies here is used meaning bodily purity, which lines up with being consecrated to God. This word, a living, or this phrase, a living, is having vital power in itself and exerting the same upon the soul. And it's the last verb in our first verse, but it describes an ongoing action that's occurring simultaneously with the main verb, to present. So as we're presenting ourselves, we are doing this ongoing. It's continual. And this phrase, living, describes the characteristic of divine grace. What is divine grace? It's in granting the pardon of sin and fellowship with God, which is the way that leads to eternal life. The word sacrifice is also to be a holy one. Holy one being a most holy thing, a saint, one that is prepared for God with solemn rite, pure and clean. It's a gift. It's a sacrifice in which God is well pleased. Now, after all these definitions, I know I ran through a lot of definitions fast, but after all these definitions, let me just summarize a bit here what Paul is pleading and what he's urging. He's exhorting the saints that in light of the mercies of God to bring themselves consecrated to God, that in light of their conversion to ongoingly live a life of consecrated worship. It's done in bodily purity. It is done as one who is no longer dead in sins, but one who has had the sanctifying, the life-giving work of the Spirit working in them, making them holy, having been prepared for God as an acceptable sacrifice. Now to build up this with references, cross-references from Scripture, we see Paul to his letter to the church in Colossae. He uses this word present in a similar way, speaking to the purpose for his ministry, why it is that he proclaims Christ, why it is that he admonishes every man, why it is that he teaches every man with all wisdom. Colossians 1:28 says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. He proclaims him, he admonishes every man, teaches every man with all wisdom, so that he may present every man complete in Christ. Now in our letter, our text today, Paul to the Romans tells them to present their bodies. They are to present their bodies as a living holy sacrifice. To the church in Colossae, he is saying that he wants to be able to present them complete in Christ. Now both of these presentings come from Christ being proclaimed. From admonishing in wisdom, from teaching in wisdom, from the power of Christ's work having its effect on the hearts of believers. That is the only way anyone can be presented and received by God as acceptable. And so as we strive in presenting our bodies, we know even this is only made possible by the regenerating work of Christ, which is also the reason that we ought to strive in presenting ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. Now John 6 speaks to this word living, speaks of how to be living. And this is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaking when he says in John 6, verses 48 to 51, that I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this word living is used here as it is in our text. To be living, we need to eat of the living one, the one who came down out of heaven, the very bread of life. And this is not to mean, as the Catholics like to believe, that they are actually eating the body of Christ when they take the Lord's Supper, because they're essentially saying that they're sacrificing Christ every time they partake of the sacrament. But it means that we are living because of the work of the bread of life, because he came down from heaven, because he had victory over death and is alive. And so we present ourselves alive because Christ made us alive in him. It's because of him. And because we are alive in him, we also present ourselves as holy. These things have to go hand in hand. And we can't be alive in him and not be, as the definition for holy says, to be a most holy thing of sacrifices or offerings that are prepared for God with solemn rite, pure and clean. If we are in Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. We aren't sinless, because we have been given the ability to repent and to turn from sin and now do deeds of righteousness that are acceptable in God's sight. We're only holy because God made us holy. And it's for a purpose. And the purpose is for our bodies, our mind, and our will to be conformed to God so that we bring glory to God. Romans 11:16 says that if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. So if we are in Christ, we are a part of the dough or the root that is holy. Again, something we've seen in equipping hour this morning, we are chosen for this purpose. We are chosen for this purpose. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Christ, as he loved the church, he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself a church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so to present ourselves as a living and a holy sacrifice is realization that we have been called and prepared for this purpose. Realizing that if we are alive in Christ, having been made so for the purpose of being spotless and blameless before him, realizing we are to be holy because he is holy, realizing that our growth in holiness through sanctification is God's will for us, And then realizing it is only if you're alive in Christ that you are holy, and that you even have the ability to be a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. Again, sacrifice is something that God is well pleased in. So if you are dead in sin and apart from Christ, there is nothing you can do to please God. So what does a pleasing sacrifice look like? Turn to 1 Peter 2, 1-12. I think in this text here we see what is and what isn't pleasing. 1 Peter 2, 1-12. First Peter 2:1-12. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. What is pleasing to God here is clear, is not malice. It's not deceit or hypocrisy or envy or slander, because those are things that we're actually to put away. But we are to long for something. That is the pure milk of the word. We are to long for what is pure. And we also see that it is by the word of God, the pure milk of the word, that we grow in respect to salvation. Verse 4 of 1 Peter 2 continues, and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in this section of verses, we see that word living again, used as it is used in our passage. It is the living stone that God finds precious. It is the living stone that the living stones are built up to be holy, to be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable. And the explanation of this living stone is further detailed as we continue reading. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for those who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. The living stone is precious. It is the very cornerstone of our faith that it's built upon and where our salvation is established. It is precious to God and to those who believe in him, because in him we will not be disappointed. But to those who do not long for the pure milk of the word, those who are disobedient to the word, they stumble to their doom. It's because their actions are unacceptable. But what is acceptable for the living stones to be a spiritual sacrifice that's acceptable to God? It's realizing that we are a people of God's own possession. It's proclaiming the excellencies of him. It's abstaining from fleshly lusts. It's keeping our behavior excellent. It's abounding in good deeds so that God receives the glory. Verse 9-12 of 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. From the moment of conversion, as believers, we are to be a living and holy sacrifice. It's because of God's mercies, his pity, his compassion in redeeming us from condemnation that we are made alive in Christ. And this knowledge, this understanding of our feebleness and of God's greatness and of his love and his mercy and making us who were dead now alive, us who were enemies now his children, should be all the urging we need to live a life of worship, doing all things to the glory of God. Because that's what a worshipful life is. It's doing all things for God's glory. And that is only what is acceptable to God. And that is what we see next in our text, going back into the book of Romans, chapter 12. So therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifice is what is acceptable. Hebrews 13 tells us that through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. This living and holy sacrifice is speaking praise. It's giving thanks to God. It's in doing good. It's in sharing. It's in these things that we see in Hebrews are the sacrifices that God is pleased in. And Christ is the one that equips us for this task. The text that Paul preached through last Sunday, Hebrews 13, again, it's a bit of a doxological statement, verses 20 to 21, but we see here it's the Lord Jesus Christ that equips us. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you for every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It is through Christ that we can be a living and a holy sacrifice, and it's through Christ that we are equipped for this task. And ultimately, that is only what is reasonable, which is why Paul is urging and pleading for the believers in Rome to present their bodies as vessels of righteousness. It is only what is reasonable for someone who has an eternal hope, which is your spiritual service of worship. And this word spiritual here actually means reasonable or agreeable to reason, the worship that is rendered by reason of the soul. This is the reasonable response for a soul that is redeemed. It's the reasonable response of the soul that is no longer destined for eternal damnation and punishment. A life of worship is the only reasonable response for a soul that is united to Christ. It's only reasonable. Service of worship here is referring to universal of any worship to God. It's often used in sacred services such as what the priest would do. But that just builds it up. It is for God as he has prescribed. Remember, we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as a royal priesthood, we serve the one true high priest. And so everything that we do should be in service to our priest and to our king. So as we wrap up our first point, hopefully by now we have concluded and maybe felt the urge, as Paul was urging the Romans, that in light of the merciful grace of God to send his son to pay the required price for our sin, to redeem us as his own, that the only reasonable thing for our souls to do is to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, is to live a life in an acceptable way, that is, in worship to God, bringing glory to God in all our words and our deeds. Because that's what a believer's acceptable worship is. Now our second point, a believer transformed to worship, which is found in verse 2, we're going to see a little bit of the how and a bit more of the why. Romans 12 verse 2 reads, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It's in Romans chapter 12 verse 2 that we have the two imperatives. Here we come to our only imperatives in our text. The first one being, be conformed, which is following the adverb of do not, meaning there is something that we are to not be conformed in, which we know is the world. Our second imperative is be transformed, commanding us to be transformed to something or by something, which is the renewing of our mind. So to conform is to conform oneself, one's mind or character to another's pattern, to fashion oneself according to another. And I think the idea of being conformed is something that's easy for us to see in examples around us. For those in the room that have spent any time with kids that play hockey, you may have heard your kids or these kids say different slang words to mean something that they aren't. In my household, my boys, they love to say, "Mom, you are so sty." Okay, maybe they haven't said that, sty. No, I've also heard other kids in this congregation tell me that they cooked, and I know that they were not referring to being in the kitchen and actually cooking something. Now, by the look on people's faces, there's a lot of people, Alex is laughing, but by the look on people's faces, I see that those terms don't make sense to most of us. Maybe another example that's easier for us to use is if we think about fashion and how fashion changes and how we go from socks and sandals being fashionable to socks and sandals not being fashionable and back again, or flood pants to baggy pants, back to flood pants, right? And at times, this probably captures everything. Now, these examples are just innocent enough, but I think it shows just how easy it is for us to be conformed, for us to change into what others do, say, or propagate. We need to be very careful about being conformed because it happens so easy. Particularly as we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and God's own possession, we are not to be conformed to anything outside of what is pleasing and acceptable to God. 1 Peter 1:13 to 16 says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Verse 14 in 1 Peter 1 uses this language, do not be conformed. Same as our text. Do not, Peter's telling them, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which are ours in your, or which were ours in our ignorance. Our text tells us not to be conformed to the world, which is the things of this age, to not be controlled by the thoughts or the pursuits of this present time. We were once of the world, in our ignorance, but God has called us out of the world, so we are no longer in the world. In John 15, 18, and 19, it says that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, it's because of this that the world hates you. And if we are no longer in the world, then we aren't to be conformed to our former lusts, which were ours when we were in the world. Which means we're no longer to act like or sound like or feel like or even smell like the world. We're no longer to be conformed to the world. It's a hard stop on all worldly conforming. If God has called us out of the world, why would we go back to being conformed into the image or behavior of the world? There is one in whose image we have been called to be conformed to, but it is not of the world. It's actually the one who stands in contrast to the world, stands in contrast to the age of the world, to the sinfulness of the world. And that one that we have been called to be conformed to is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do not be conformed. It's a present middle imperative, meaning it's a continuous action that the subject, in this case the brethren, or we could even put in there believers, that they initiate and participate in the result. It makes it clear that believers are to continually make sure that they are not being conformed to the world. Conforming is easy. Not conforming requires diligence. It requires conviction. It requires fortitude. It requires us not being lazy or complacent, so to not go the easy route and fall into the habits and the patterns of the world. That brings us to our second imperative, which is to be transformed. It's from the Greek word where we get the English word metamorph. We get that concept of change. It's to change into another form, to transfigure or to transform. Of Christians, we are transformed into the same image, the consummate excellence that shines in Christ. And our text is pointing to the fact that it's a change in moral character for the better. It's a word that's used four times in our New Testament. Twice it's used to describe Jesus on the Mount when he is transfigured before Peter, James, and John in the book of Matthew and Mark. Where we see how he is glorious with a divine brightness as he's transformed, that his inner divine nature and glory for a time and although into a reduced degree was exhibited outwardly. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the only other example outside of our text that uses this word, or shows that we are transformed into the same image, the consummate excellence that shines in Christ. And it reads, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." We are being transformed as believers into one image. It's the same image. It's the glorious image of our Lord. And the word used in our text for transform is echoing this exact same thing. We too are to have our inner redeemed nature manifested outwardly. We are to allow ourselves to be transformed outwardly to our inner redeemed nature, which is the nature of Christ for those who are in Christ. Now, there's a sharp contrast between the world and God. They stand in opposition to each other. They're like oil and water. They don't mix. The world hates God. We already read John 15:18 that said, "The world hates you. You know that it has hated me before it hated you." That righteousness and wickedness always stand in contrast to each other. And just as we have been hearing the last couple weeks, including this morning, as we're reading through the book of Proverbs, we see there's no similarities between righteousness and wickedness. And so we are not to be conformed to the world, to wickedness. Instead, we are to be transformed inwardly and outwardly into our redeemed nature, into the image of Christ. Matthew 6:19-24, I think, also sheds light on how easy it is, or at least we can see from it how easy it is to be conformed to the world. But in here we also see a little what it takes to be transformed. Matthew 6:19-24 goes on and says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." It's easy to get caught up and to dwell on storing up treasures here on earth, to be caught up in money and possessions and securing a big job that has a lot of reward financially. But if that's our fixation, it's never satisfied. We only want more and more. When you start fixating on things that are not the things of God, essentially what you're doing is putting an idol in place of God. You have made another God in your life. Also, we see here about the eye. It is easy to not guard our eyes. Nowadays, especially with phones, advertisements on TV, sometimes even unintentionally being exposed to wickedness because we aren't intentionally guarding ourselves. And if we aren't intentionally guarding ourselves, then we are accepting and ultimately conforming to the things that we see. But in contrast, we see even here what is needed to be transformed. We need to guard our heart. Not concerned with the temporary, not concerned with the things that don't last. Guarding our heart is by focusing on the eternal, being heavenly minded. And if we are, the whole body will be full of light. We need to fill our eyes with glorious things. with the Word of God, the things of God, the people of God, and then the whole body will be filled with light. Paul goes on further to explain how to be transformed in our text. Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds are to be renewed. They are to be renovated. They are to be completely changed for the better. And this only happens, as Titus 3:5 tells us, because He saved us. And again, it's not on basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but it's according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We're only changed for the better because He saved us out of His mercy. Meaning our minds are renewed only happens as we are regenerated and as we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. This explanation, it lines up even with what the meaning of mind is. It's the faculty of perceiving divine things, the recognition of good and hating evil. It's to be changed in the spirit which governs the mind is renewed. We see this used by Paul in a very similar fashion in Ephesians chapter 4 as he reminds the church that they did not learn Christ this way, if indeed they had heard Him and been taught by Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And we see what that is, putting on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so what are we renewed into the likeness of? It's into the likeness of God. It's into the likeness of Christ. It's not conforming to our former manner of life, but instead it's laying aside the old self and putting on the new self. The new self that is renewed in the spirit of our mind. The new self that has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth because it's in the likeness of God. Renewing is to something better. It's into a newness of life. It's not sulking back into something worse. It's not sinking into the miry clay. It's not staying in the hopelessness that only results in death and condemnation. By way of application, how do we renew our mind? If renewing means this faculty of perceiving divine things, of recognizing goodness and hating evil. Well, the psalmist writes in Psalms 119, verse 19, how can a believer keep their way pure? The answer is that is by keeping it according to the Word of God. Is keeping it according to your word, which means we need to spend time reading. We need to spend time studying God's word, meditating on God's word, praying through God's word, and sitting under the teaching of God's word. The single most helpful thing that God has given us to renew our minds so that we can know Him better, so we can discern His will, and to perceive how we are to live a worshipful life that is acceptable to Him, is His word. It's the very word of God that He has given to us as instruction. But often it's the thing that we are most complacent in or we take for granted. How can we live a worshipful life that is acceptable to God if we don't know what pleases Him? And obviously that's a rhetorical question because the answer is you can't. If we try to live a worshipful life and we don't know God, we don't know what His will is, we don't know what pleases Him, then we're just worshiping off of our own ideas, which in reality is just worshiping a God in our own making. Now, this is actually a fear that I have of many professing believers in our community. There are many who profess, and I watched a bit of a sermon from a local church the other day, and the Word of God wasn't opened. How do you worship God when the Word of God is not opened? I fear that that's the case. They are those that one day, as Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. How we do the will of Father is we follow the word of God. Many will say to me on the day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not in your name perform these miracles? And I will declare from you, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now they don't do the will of the Father because they can't. They don't know the will of the Father because they don't know the Father. They don't know what the will of the Father is because they don't know the Word of God. They don't know where He has revealed Himself, where what He has revealed in His will, how He has prescribed to be worshipped. It's a fear I have for many professing believers. And now out of a concern for the flock, I have to ask, is your mind being renewed? Do you choose to put the Bible on the shelf? Or do you read the Word of God? Do you take time to study the Word of God? To meditate upon it? To sit under the teaching of it? Do you delight in the Word of God? Do you try to keep your way pure by following it according to the will of God? In the beginning of verse 2, we looked how we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In that, we've seen a little bit of the what and the how. And now as we wrap up our verse, we're going to finish again with the why. We see the language of a verse that comes to, and there's a so that. There's a so that. This is a purpose clause. We see the purpose for not conforming. The purpose for instead transforming the mind with the mind being renewed is so that you may prove, so that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's not what we want, to be in the will of God, to act in accordance to the will of God. We have this phrase, so that we may prove. May prove is to test or to examine or to scrutinize. Often this is a word that's used when talking about metals being tested to see if they are pure. But God isn't testing metals. God doesn't test metals. What does He test? Proverbs 17:3 says that the refining pot is for silver and the furnace is for gold. But God tests the heart. He tests the heart. Zechariah 13:9, the remnant is being talked about here, and the false prophets are being put away. And we see the same thing, that I will bring the third part, talking about the remnant, through the fire. And I will test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. These that are found refined. And I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. As God tests the heart, He knows who is in His will. He knows who are His people. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 13, we also see this idea of testing. The importance of being sure, of being confident of what it is that we believe, which is seen by what it is that we live and build our lives upon. 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 13, according to the grace of God which has been given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. And another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. We do not conform to the world, but we be transformed by the renewing of our mind through the Word of God, so that as we are tested, we prove to be God's people. We prove that the Lord really is our God, that we really are in the will of God. The will of God is what God wishes or has determined to be done, particularly of what God wishes to be done by us. Are we doing what God wishes for us as His children to do? Ultimately, that is the only thing that is good and acceptable and perfect. Good meaning upright, honorable, acceptable, which leads into the word acceptable, which is well-pleasing to God, and perfect, brought to its end, finished, lacking nothing necessary to completeness, consummate human integrity and virtue, perfect. So what is good, acceptable, and perfect is doing what is upright and honorable, which is what pleases God. It is of complete integrity and virtue, which is required by God to be acceptable in His sight. We need to prove that we are in the will of God. And the only way for our will to align with God's will is by the renewing of our mind. If our minds are renewed and our wills are aligned to God's, then we will be living a worshipful life that is good and acceptable and perfect. Matthew 19:17, Jesus says, there's only one who is good. So we can never live a life that is good and acceptable if we are not part of the family of God, the one who is good. God is the only one who is truly good, the only one that is truly upright, the only one that is truly honorable, that is truly able to bring others to this standard. That's why we need Christ, because from apart from Christ, apart from the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us, there is otherwise no true good within us. We need Christ because apart from Christ, we can't be obedient to the commands of the will of God. Romans 12:9 tells us that we are to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Cling is to give oneself steadfast to or to labor for, literally to glue together, to cement together, to fasten firmly together. So for believers, being good and us should be like being joined at the hip to goodness. It means we go together. It should be inseparable. We should be known by being good. And there is reward for being good, although that is not our purpose of doing it. We would do it for the glory of God, to live a life of worship to Him. But Romans 2 does tell us that those who seek in doing good, that God will render to each person for their deeds. Those that do good receive reward of glory, honor, and peace. But the opposite of good is evil. We are to be glued to good, but evil we are to abhor, which we often think means just to hate. And that is part of the meaning that abhor carries, but there is a deeper meaning. It also means to have a horror of something. That evil should be horrifying to believers because it stands in such a sharp contrast to the good and holy God in whom we serve. You can see why God requires us to be cemented to good, because God renders to each person according to their deeds. Romans 2 also speaks to the reward for those who do evil, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. Their reward, goes on to say, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation, distress for every soul of man who does evil. Again, we read from 1 Peter 2:11, and there it just said that, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, we're not of this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We need to abstain and find horrifying all evil. The only intention of evil and wickedness is to destroy the soul. So we need to abstain from them. We need to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that they may see our good deeds and observe them and glorify God in the day of visitation. And this is what is acceptable to God. This is what happens from one who is transformed and not conformed to the world. We know this is acceptable. Romans 14 confirms that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. It is delighting in the indwelling Spirit of God in us. It's in doing good. It's in bearing fruit of righteousness, peace, and joy that allows us to worship God in a way that is acceptable to Him. It is the Spirit that is sanctifying us, that is perfecting us and making us complete in Christ. And as believers, we are being perfected, being made complete, being made lacking in nothing. our wills being perfected in all integrity and virtue, our wills being brought in line with the will of God. This comes with our mind being renewed. Our gracious Heavenly Father makes us perfect through sanctification. And He is incredibly gracious to us. Sometimes the means that He uses at the time, we maybe don't find it as such. But James 1, 2-4 tells us that we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. Knowing there's a purpose, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And what does endurance do? It has its perfect result. Again, there's a purpose for this testing seen in this purpose clause at the end of verse 4, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, my dear church family, due to the unsearchable mercies of our loving Heavenly Father, which He has bestowed on us in abundance, our lives should overwhelmingly be spent to the utmost degree in worship of our Lord and God. In light of all that God has done, and how can we as believers ever allow ourselves to be complacent or to fall into or not live an obedient life of worship to God? We who have our eternal hope secured in this vapor of a life, and we are here for but a vapor, should live a worshipful life of obedience in preparation of what eternal life has to bring. There should be no other need for us to be urged to this end. The mercies of God should be enough. And our worship is bringing a sacrifice to God. Not a lamb like in the Old Testament, but ourselves. Not a dead sacrifice like a lamb on the altars in the Old Testament, but a living one, an active one, an ongoing one. One that is active in striving in holiness, which is what is acceptable to God. Now the only way for this to be done is to be in Christ. To be redeemed by the blood of Christ. To be brought into right standing with God. It's to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. It's a recognition of our sin. It's repenting of our sin. It's turning to Christ, the forgiver of our sins. It's realizing that it's His righteousness that we require. Because the standard to be acceptable is a righteous standard. It is perfection. And that is only in Christ alone. And so today, as we wrap up, as we conclude, we have seen and all that we need to realize that it's that worship to God is only possible for those that are God's own possession. You can't live an acceptable life of worship if you are conformed to the world. You can't live an acceptable life of worship if you are not transformed by the renewing of your mind through the washing of the Word. A Christian life should be synonymous with a worshipful life. Bringing glory to God when we gather corporately like we are today on this Lord's Day. Bringing glory to God as we privately worship on our own in striving to have our minds renewed through daily reading and communion with God, through reading His Word and through prayer. Brethren, you are no longer of the world. You have been called out of the world. So no longer be conformed to the world. Instead, be transformed in the spirit of your mind. It's this internal transformation that's externally exhibited, proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the work of your Son. We're so grateful knowing that it is only through what Christ has accomplished for us that we can be declared righteous, that we can be justified in your sight, and that we can actually live lives that are pleasing to you, that are acceptable to you. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for each and every one of us here this morning, that your Spirit pricks our conscience, that we see our need, our desire for your Word, that your Word is not a burden to us to study and read and meditate on, but actually it's our delight, knowing that in it is all that is needed to illuminate how we can be in your will how we can align our will to yours. So we thank you for this time that we had this morning. We thank you for your word and how your word is profitable for all of these things. Amen.